All right, so let's think about the weekend. Tonight, we're going to be looking at 1 Kings chapter 17. And we're going to be thinking about the ministries of Elijah and Elisha this weekend. Tonight, we're going to be basically looking at Elijah, because that sets the stage for our study in the morning, where we'll be looking at mentoring relationships. We're going to be looking at this 12 to 15 year relationship that Elijah and Elisha had together, and drawing some application. That will be at our men's breakfast in tomorrow morning. And I think this is very needful teaching, and especially today in developing mentoring relationships. And we'll be looking at 10 principles to guide the application of those relationships. And then tomorrow afternoon and on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, we'll be looking at Elisha's ministry, drawing practical helps, just being able to live and serve the Lord with greater power and capacity, learning some things from the ministry of Elisha. So let's start with our ministry of Elijah tonight, 1 Kings 17. If you're taking notes, I would put something down like this: refining for ministry and overcome by ministry. Refining for ministry and overcome by ministry. And this first session will be a little bit longer because I want to set the stage for our study in the morning in the men's breakfast, which we'll pick up in the last part of chapter 19. So 1 Kings chapter 17, now the setting is this: Omri was the king of Israel. He has died. His son Ahab now has taken the throne of the northern kingdom. He didn't have to fight for the throne. Omri had done a great job. He has increased Israel's economic capacity, strengthened the army. Omri did a lot of good things for the northern kingdom. His son Ahab, though, marries, we read in verse 31 of chapter 16, marries the daughter of a Sidon king named Ethbaal, and he married Jezebel. We read a little bit later in 1 Kings in chapter 21, 25, that Jezebel continually stirred up Ahab to do wickedness. And so as far as evil, wicked kings, Ahab was the worst. All right. He had a wicked woman stirring him up. And what we're seeing now is the worst idolatry, the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth, now is flooding into Israel. And it's breaking the heart of Jehovah God. His covenant people have turned away from him and embracing false gods. So that's the setting for 1 Kings chapter 17. We read in Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Well, that's a short little message, isn't it? He walks into the throne room of the king and says, "King, it's not going to rain. There's not going to be dew for these years except at my word." And he turns around and leaves. Now, there's nothing in the word of God that even suggests that God had told Elisha to do this. So why did he do it? I mean, clearly he's risking his life here. He comes before the king of Israel and delivers a pretty blunt message. I think that Elisha knew the word of God. He knew that Moses, back in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 23, had told the Israelites before they went into the promised land, he said, "If you turn your heart away from Jehovah God and you start worshiping false gods, God will punish you and he'll bring famine in the land. And he'll bring drought and so forth." So Elijah, understanding the word of God, identifying with Jehovah God and his word, comes into the king's palace and proclaims the judgment. Very bold. 5 points when we're thinking about being refined for ministry. And the first point is identification with the Lord. And as we're thinking now in our Christian experience, it's very important that we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really the starting point. So often, people neglect identifying with Christ. They make a profession of faith, but they don't go on with them. One of the first things that we're commanded to do is to be baptized after we profess Christ as Savior. The Great Commission was going out, literally as you're going, you're preaching the gospel, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all the things that I taught you. And so a believer may call out to the Lord and say, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. But the next step is to publicly identify with him, a step of obedience. And wherever we stop going on with the Lord, we're done growing. There won't be fruitfulness and joy. There won't be the experience of Christ in our lives if at any point in time we start pulling back from identifying with him and obeying him. And so Elisha, he's clearly, even though he's greatly outnumbered here, the northern kingdom have turned their back on Jehovah. He comes into the king's presence. He identifies with the Lord. He's claiming the word of God. He's taking his stand with the Lord, and the Lord honors that. It says the word of the Lord came to him saying, verse 2, get away from here and turn eastward, hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan, and it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed at the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So after Elisha takes a stand for the Lord and says, Ahab, no rain for these years till I say so, he turns, he leaves. The Lord then speaks to him, says, okay, go to the brook Cherith there. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to airlift supplies in. You're not going to go hungry, and you can drink from the brook. That will be your water. Right? Now, one of the things that we need to realize about the working of the Lord, and if you've been a Christian very long, you've seen this in your own lives, is sometimes the way the Lord works doesn't make any sense. Elisha is a Jew. He loves God's word. He loves Jehovah God. And now the Lord says, go to the brook Cherith, drink from the water, and I'm going to bring you bread. The Hebrew word there is liam. It just means food and water. Bread and meat, morning and also in the evening. Now, this had to be very distasteful for Elijah because ravens were unclean birds, right? Elijah couldn't have any association with these unclean birds. And yet that's what the Lord was using to bring supplies into Elijah. And so oftentimes the ways of the Lord don't make sense to us. And that's the second point. God's ways often do not make sense to us. It doesn't matter. Even if it doesn't make sense, we just obey God's word, right? By the way, what is it that you see ravens and crows eating on the side of the highway, right? When I think of ravens or crows, that's what I think, air supplying in, but this wasn't the case. God was bringing his best provisions to his prophet. Unclean birds, air lifting the supplies in that the prophet needed. But as the drought went on, the brook Cherith dried up. And this is a good reminder to us that if you live for the Lord, you obey his word, you're going to drink from your own ministry. And Elijah's drinking from his own ministry. He's suffering under the very pronouncement of judgment that he made. He's identifying with the Lord's people in their situation, and he's suffering under the same judgment of God. He's not treated any special, and we should not be expected to be treated special either. If we preach the gospel, we preach the truth, we are also going to suffer under that ministry. And I spoke about this to the saints at Oak Bay a little earlier in John 15. The Lord said, the world hates me, it's going to hate you. The world persecuted me, it's going to persecute you, right? We should expect that. And if we are going to be faithful to the gospel, then we also will suffer under that. Well, the Lord has a solution to the brook Cherith drying up. He says, Elijah, the word says, the word of the Lord came to him again in verse 8. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. I can just see Elijah scratching his head. What? Okay, first of all, you sent me to this desert place with unclean birds bringing me supplies. I did it. You've been faithful, Lord. Okay, I'm going to pull down my imaginary map here, right? And I'm going to reverse this so it should be correct for you. So let's say here's Israel, and here is Galilee, here's Samaria, here's Judea, here's the Jordan River. The brook Cherith is over here. So Elisha comes over here to Samaria, and he tells the king it's not going to rain for these many years till I say so. That was a rain shower. That was thunder. Okay, so anyway, he leaves Samaria. He goes over to the crosses Jordan, and now he's over here at the brook Cherith. That drives up. Now the Lord says, Elijah, here's my provision for you. I want you to go way up here to Zarephath, out of proper Israel. You have to go through enemy territory. And guess what? I have a widow that's going to take care of you in a drought, and she's a Gentile. Again, God's ways don't often make sense, but we see that Elisha is going to obey the Lord. The Gentiles were considered unclean to the Jews. And a widow in the middle of a drought, what kind of provision is a widow going to have in the middle of a drought? But we'll see in a few minutes why the wisdom of God in sending this. Point one, we have to identify with the Lord if we're going anywhere in service for him. Point two, God's ways do not often make sense, but just obey the word of God. By the way, beloved, there's never been a time in my life where things are so confusing. There is a spin on everything, right? Who you go to know the truth. I don't care what news agency you look at, it's going to have a spin on it. The only real truth that we have is right here. This is ultimate truth. If there's ever a time we have to grip this book with both hands and hang on, it's right now. Because if we do that and just yield to the word of God and trust God, it will work out. We won't be deceived if we're following God's word. So God's ways may not often make sense. We just obey what he does. Point three is this. Zarephath means refinement. And not only is God dealing with the northern kingdom and their idolatry, he's also refining his servant, the prophet. Isn't that a wonderful thing? God can work so many different things at once. He can better each one of us in a situation to make us more Christ-like, and also work the big picture to bring a greater good and honor his own name. So he goes to Zarephath. This is probably an 80-mile journey. And again, it's through enemy territory. He says, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, dwell there. See, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. So God had already worked the other end. The widow knew that he was coming. So he rose, went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was gathering sticks. And he called her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, and we may eat and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day of the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. And the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. So Elijah makes the journey up to Zarephath. He comes into the gate of the city. He sees a widow there. And he says, would you please bring me a cup of water? And she's going to get it. And as she's going, he's, and bring me a morsel of bread. And she said, I don't have any bread. Matter of fact, I'm out gathering, it says a couple sticks. Couple sticks. That's not a lot of firewood. She wasn't going to kindle a very big fire because she didn't have much to cook on that fire. And so she says, I have a little meal, a little oil, and I'm going to make my son and I's last meal, and then we die. That's how serious the situation was. Now, the natural man would say, and this is what God has for me for provision, right? This doesn't make sense. A widow, she doesn't have any provisions. She's making her last meal. But the Lord had a bigger plan. And Elisha says, the bin of flour will not be used up. The jar of oil will not run. So she run out. She goes in and she makes the cake. She brings it to Elisha. She goes back and guess what? Oh, there's still some meal at the bottom of that barrel. And there's still some oil. Oh, I'll make a meal for my son and I. And they ate their fill. And the next day she goes back and she goes, oh, it's still not empty. Now, it never says that the barrel or the jar was full, right? I think every day there was just enough for them. It was enough. Wasn't abundant. If the barrel was full, then the idea is, we wouldn't be living but for a daily provision of the Lord, right? Let's face it. In our countries, this whole idea of praying for our daily bread is really quite foreign for us, right? I mean, we have a lot of canned goods in our house and so forth. We could live for months if we needed to. I mean, it'd get pretty old eating pickles and stuff like that, but we could make it work if we had to. Salsa every day. Can you imagine? But the point is, we save up a lot of reserves. We have car insurance. We have home insurance. We have, I don't know what you call it in Canada. We have IRAs and 401ks in the U.S. for retirement and so forth. We're saving up all we can for every possible calamity. We've tried to insulate ourselves against every situation. And, so God has to get innovative to get our attention. Well, these people are just living, they're ready to die. They have nothing. And so every day she comes in and there it is, God's provision. The next day, there it is again. And so this is usually the way that God leads us. He wants us every day to come before him with all of our needs, submitting to him, yielding to him, and he leads us along step by step. If the bear was full, if the jar was full, then we wouldn't want to trust the Lord the way we should. We say, oh, I'm good for a week or two. What do I need the Lord for? And so this is what God is teaching Elisha. He's also showing himself to the widow that we need the Lord for our daily provision each and every day. Amen. Lord said in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So with him, we can do everything in his will. Without him, we can do nothing. So we need him every day. As time goes on, this widow's son dies. He must have been pretty young because she takes him up in his arms. She carries him in her bosom. He's not a big lad. He's young, which means she probably hasn't been a widow very long. And she comes to Elisha and says, have you come to bring my sin singular to remembrance and to kill my son? Some commentators think that there was a specific sin that came to this woman's mind. And that sin may have been the fact that she had another child that she'd actually offered to Baal as a sacrifice. And that was on her mind. So things got so bad that this was her possible solution in getting out and recovering, that the Baal would bless her. We don't know what the sin was, but it was one particular thing that she seemed to be very ashamed of. And Elisha says, give me your son. Took him in his arms, carried him in the upper room where he's staying. He laid him on the bed. He cried out to the Lord. O Lord, my God, you have brought tragedy on this widow whom I lodged by killing her son. And he stretched himself out on the child, marked this three times, and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray that this child's soul could come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, that the word of the Lord is in your mouth and truth." Which is kind of amazing. She'd been seeing the daily provision day after day after day. Nothing ever went in the barrel, but everything's coming out of the barrel, right? But yet when she saw the resurrection of her son, she said, "I know that you're a man of God and the Lord is in your mouth. The word of the Lord is in your mouth." By the way, this is the first resurrection in the Bible. It's interesting that it says Elijah lays himself out on the child three times. We'll see this tomorrow when we look at the second resurrection in the Bible under Elisha. The number three is also present. I'm probably within 3 or 4 weeks of publishing a book on Bible numerology. And it's just been fascinating to go through scripture and see the consistency in the way that God uses numbers. And he holds that meaning true through all 66 books. And there's four holy numbers. There's 3, 7, 10, and 12. 3 speaks of God's essence, the triune nature of God, but also is a number used for resurrection. The Lord Jesus was died, was buried, raised again on the third day. It's 3's tied with resurrection. And we see both Elijah putting himself down on the lad 3 times, and then when Elisha does his resurrection, you'll see eye to eye, mouth to mouth, hands to hands. Number 3 again represented. 7's a number of perfect completeness, and 10 and 12 have to do with other perfections, God's administration, so forth. So I find this very fascinating. Often the Spirit of God will insert these things into the text. All right, so incredible miracle. In this chapter, we've seen Elijah command in the name of the Lord a drought. We've seen the miracle of the bin of flour and the jar of oil that never runs dry. And we've seen the resurrection of the son. Now, 17, I'm going to have to kind of overview large portions of this in order to get to chapter 19, because that's the second part of this message when we look overcome in ministry. So in chapter 18, it's time now for Elijah to confront Ahab. And so again, at the command of God, Elijah comes back down. At the same time in Israel, Ahab says to Obadiah, which was a steward of his household, he says, "The drought's so bad, we're about ready to lose all of our animals. So you go one direction, I'll go the other direction. Let's look for green grass, look for a spring, and we'll try to find some feed, some grass that will preserve what animals are remaining." And so they split up. And as Elisha's coming down, he runs into Obadiah. Obadiah is a secret Jehovah worshiper. And he's actually got 50 prophets in 2 different caves, and he's bringing them bread and water to preserve their lives. Because if Jezebel knew of their existence, she would slaughter them. And so he's a secret Jehovah worshiper. He's doing a good work. He's preserving God's servants. And Obadiah comes to, when he sees Elijah, he says, "My master has looked for you in all the foreign countries. He hasn't been able to find you. He's made them sign pledges that you're not in their country." And now we see the wisdom of hiding his prophet up in the house of a Gentile widow. Oh, who would look there? Up in Sidon. And so we see the wisdom of God. Didn't make sense at the time, but now we see why. Ahab was looking for Elijah. And so Elisha tells Obadiah, "You go tell your master that I want to talk to him." And so Obadiah, at first he's afraid that Elijah won't be around when he comes back, but he says, "No, I'm going to be here." So Obadiah gets Ahab. And in verse 17, it says, "And it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?' And he answered, Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, and if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. And Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. And then I'll talk about the test here in just a minute. So Ahab, he sees Elijah and he blame shifts. He says, you're the problem here, Elijah. Elijah says, no, no, king, I'm not the problem. I'm the one that pronounced judgment. You're the problem. You and your household, you've caused the people of God, God's covenant people, to forsake his commandments and fall after false God. And God was jealous. God keenly felt it. His people turning from him and following after false gods. And Elisha asks the people, so Elisha says, gather the people and the false prophets of Baal and Asherah at Mount Carmel. And Ahab does that. He sends the command out. And we see the people of Israel gathering. 450 prophets of Baal show up. The prophets of Asherah do not come. And this is the message that Elijah has for his countrymen. How long will you falter between two opinions? I think this is the fourth point that I'd like you to consider. Refine for ministry. Beloved, we're only on earth for one reason right now. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, he says this three times, for the praise of God's glory. We're only on earth to make God look good. That's the only reason we're here. Anything beyond that doesn't count for eternity. When we're living for ourselves, that doesn't count for eternity. When we're identifying with the Lord, obeying his word, being refined by him, even when his ways don't make sense, we still obey him. He is the one that is honoring his own name, honoring his son's name. When we live for him, it counts for eternity. If we're not living for that reason to give him glory, then it doesn't count for eternity. And so the message that Elijah brings to his countrymen, I think, is a really good one for us to consider in the church age, especially right now with all the atrophy and the complacency that we see in the church today, this lackadaisical attitude. How long will you be between two opinions? Paul says this in Ephesians 5:11. He says, believers are to have no fellowship with the works of darkness. And then he says, we're to expose them. In other words, we need to have lives that aren't complacent, not marked by atrophy, but to expose wickedness. In other words, the light of Christ is coming out from us. It's the life of Christ, the light of Christ that people see. And so in every situation, we want to bring Christ, who's in the heavenlies, into that situation for others to see. And so it's his life and his light that's being seen in all these situations. So how long will we falter between two opinions? If we truly believe the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way that someone is going to get to heaven, and if they don't trust Jesus Christ, they're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire, doesn't that have an effect on the way we live each day? If we don't really believe it, then we're fine with our neighbors and our coworkers, our classmates going to the lake of fire. But if it's true, we can't be fine with it. And so how long will we be between the two opinions? If the gospel's true and it's the only preserving way for a sinner to be redeemed and to receive the life of Christ, that they can spend life in eternity, then we can't be between two opinions. How long will you be falter between two opinions? And I think that's crippling the church today. If Jehovah God is God, if Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, and the gospel, his gospel, is the only way that we can get to heaven, then we can't live between two opinions. We got to be sold out. And so this is a good message for us to consider. Now here's the test. Elijah is actually brought the people to Mount Carmel. Now the pagans, the Baal worshipers, consider Mount Carmel as Baal's home, right? So he's given a home court advantage, so to speak. And so they come up on the mount. Elijah's outnumbered 450-1. He's on Baal's home turf. And he says, here's the test. You guys build an altar. You put your wood on it. I'll even let you choose the first bullock. You prepare it the way you want. And you call on Baal. And I'll do the same. And I'll call on the name of Jehovah. And whoever's God answers with fire out of heaven and consumes the sacrifice, that he's the true God. And everybody says, oh, that sounds good. The people loved it. Yeah, that's a good test, right? We haven't seen that one before. That would be spectacular. And so the Baal worshipers, they take the challenge and they prepare their bullock. And around 9 a.m, they start chanting and whatever pagans do. And it goes on for a few hours. And Elijah says, you know, maybe you should yell out a little louder. He might be on vacation or he might be asleep somewhere. Wake him up. And so these pagans, they take out knives and they take out lances and they start cutting themselves and the blood's, they're jumping up on the altar and screaming and blood's going everywhere. I mean, it's a terrible mess. And they go on until the middle of the afternoon. And Elisha says, come near. Well, no wonder he had to say, come near. I mean, all of us would be backing away from that scene, right? So he says, come near. And he brings, he prepares an altar. Again, this would be, it says in verse 30, Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him and repair the altar of the Lord, which was broken down. In Exodus 20, God gave specific ways to build a natural altar. It had to be 12 stones, not cut with the human hands. That's what Elijah's doing here. He puts the 12 stones together. He builds an altar, lays the wood in there. He puts the bullock on it. And then he has servants, some of the men, go down to the spring. And this would be the spring of Kishon, Brook Kishon, verse 40, down the mountain, and they haul up 12 barrels of water. And they soak the sacrifice, the wood. It's so much water there that the troughs around the altar itself became full. This is saturated. Elijah's doing everything he can to stack the deck against Jehovah here. And every element of this whole miracle, it stacked the deck. I've been out, we live in rough country. I know some of you know I do some hunting and so forth. And when you're out in the middle of nowhere in the wintertime, one thing you have to do is be able to build a fire. And sometimes there's a foot of snow. You got to get a fire going. You need the heat. You need to warm up. You need to dry out. Well, I can tell you that soaking everything with water is not a good way to start a fire. That doesn't work at all. But Elijah, he has such confidence in his God. He's stacking the deck. Outnumbered 450-1. Baal's home court advantage. He lets them go first. You pick your bullock. You go first. And Baal doesn't answer. Elisha, he prepares everything, soaks it with water. And now he says this, hear me, O Lord. He's praying. Hear me that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize those prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them. Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. I don't know if there's going to be any replays when we get to heaven, because things that happened old. This is one I'd like to see, though, if the Lord will replay it. Fire coming down from heaven, consuming the sacrifice. Not only did it consume the sacrifice, it took the wood, the sacrifice, the stones, the water, everything, like, gone. And the people are looking at it, Jehovah, he's God. Baal had all day to respond. He didn't. Elijah says one little prayer. Boom. Done. The fifth point is God listens to those who listen to him. Elijah had obeyed everything that God had told him to do. And so he calls to God out of heaven, and God honors those who honor him. God honors those who listen to him and obey him. And so again, if we want to go on with the Lord, we're going to have to obey his word. Don't expect the Lord to be answering your prayers and doing spectacular things in your life if you've failed to identify with him and go on in obedience to what he says to do. I've seen it over and over again where Christians go so far and say, I don't want to go any further with the Lord. Well, you're done. Until you come to a point of obedience and surrender, God, he wants to use you in a specific way, but he's going to get the honor and glory out of it. And so we have to come to a state of submission and obedience. And so this was a spectacular event in Israel's history. The people say, Jehovah's God. They lay hold of the false prophets of Baal. They take them down to the brook Kishon, it says, and they were executed there. Now, Elijah says to Ahab, go up, eat, drink. There's a sound of abundance of rain. And so Elijah and his servant, they go up on the top of the mountain. And Elisha says to his servant, go look, is there any clouds coming? And the servant says, no, there's nothing. He does this seven times. And then the seventh time, he says, oh, there's a cloud coming out of the sea. It looks like a man's hand. And he says, all right, tell Ahab, get down from the mountain because it's going to rain. Before he said, the rain's coming, you better get a nice lunch. Because you're not going to have an opportunity to before. And now the rain is coming. He says, Ahab, get down to the mountain for the rain comes. Now, when we read a portion of scripture like this, we're like, what is up with that? I mean, why seven times to go look and see if there's clouds or the rain's coming? I believe that this is recorded in scripture that we might substantiate the miracle. What this tells us is there was no clouds in the sky when the fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. There was no lightning strikes here. If there had been clouds in the sky, then you might say, oh, well, there's some lightning strikes. There's nothing. It was clear sky. So this detail substantiates the miracle better in the sense that there was no natural possibility of lightning striking Elijah's sacrifice. So the rain comes. It's a flood of water. It says that Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Jezreel was the winter capital of Israel. It's about 25 miles from Mount Carmel. And we read in verse 46 that the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah. Mark that. He girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. That's 25 miles. You just don't wake up some morning and say, I'm going to run 25 miles today, right? I mean, it's just shy of a marathon. I've run a couple marathons, and I tell you, you have to train months in advance before you do it. I know that's like 40 pounds ago, but you know, you just don't wake up and do it. It takes up, but the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And what we find here is this is a man who is identified with the Lord. He's obeying the Lord. The Lord is listening to him. He's having victory in the Lord. And now the Spirit of God comes upon him. And it's nothing to gird up his loins and run 25 miles ahead of Ahab's chariot. This is the vigor of the spiritual man and the spiritual woman, energized by the Spirit of God. We see this all through scripture. Moses, he had the spiritual vigor all the way up to the end, 120 years of age. Samuel, we see Samuel in his 70s taking a sword and hacking Agag into pieces. I don't know how much energy that takes, but I'm thinking that takes a lot. I mean, to take somebody a sword and start hacking somebody into pieces, executing the holy wrath of the Lord, judgment on the pagan. And so here we see the spiritual man, great vigor, supernatural strength, runs ahead of the chariot. Now this leads us into the final section that we'll look at tonight. We've been thinking about refine for ministry. We saw that Elijah identified with the Lord. We saw that he needed refinement. That was the name of Zarephath. God's working with his prophet just as he's working with his covenant people. Sometimes God's ways don't make sense. Just obey the Lord. We saw that one of the ministries we need to be involved in is challenging the atrophy and complacency of our day, especially in the church. And finally, verse 5, God listens to those who listen to him. Now, verse 1 of 19, it says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elisha had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword, and Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Apparently Elijah is waiting at the gate of the entrance of Jezreel, and Jezebel knows it. Ahab tells Jezebel all that's happened. Now think about Ahab. Think about what he's just seen. It seems to have no impact on him. He saw fire come down from heaven and consume a sacrifice. He saw the Baal worshipers not be able to do anything. Baal did not respond. Jehovah God did. He saw that. He saw the execution of 450 prophets, and it seemed to have no impact on him. A hardened heart, crusted over with humanism, paganism. It's as if, okay, I lost my prophets, but at least the drought's over, right? He's weighing things out on a natural perspective. No mind for spiritual things at all. Boy, it really characterizes a lot of the people today, isn't it? Our societies are filled with people that are their hearts are crusted over with humanism. It's really hard for anything spiritual to penetrate through. They've been hearing it ever since they were in grammar school. Well, you're a product of evolution. You know, your great, 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 great grandfather was an ape. You know, all these things. The battleground right now is the foundation that God put in place in Genesis chapter 1. That's what the enemy is attacking. What is life? What is the origin of life? What is gender? What is marriage? What is work? All that was resolved in Genesis 1. And God says, this is the order that I'm putting in place in order to have a society that will thrive under my rule. And man is shaking his fist at God's rule and God's order. And it's going to lead to chaos, as we see in our day. And we would expect that as the day of Christ comes, the calling of the church home. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 that there will be apostasy, a falling away of the truth. I think we're seeing that today. But beloved, we don't have to go with it. As the backdrop goes darker, those who live for Christ have the ability to shine brighter. And so we have a lot of opportunities today to represent the Lord in a culture that's definitely going south. Ahab doesn't even seem to care about what he's seen. It's like, oh, drought's over. He's ready. He's willing to go on with life. Now, verse 3 is key. And when Elijah saw that, now that is not even in the text, saw, it's a verb that means when he observed, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. I do not believe it was the death threat that Jezebel put on Elijah that caused him to flee. Obadiah had already told him that his master looked all over the foreign countries for him. It says when he saw, that's when he fled. And what we see is this man who's done great things for the Lord, spectacular things for the Lord, a man who has... He had a passion for trying to call his countrymen out of paganism to return to Jehovah God. He wanted to see revival go through the northern kingdom, and yet it wasn't to be. And when he saw that, he enters into what I call spiritual depression. And beloved, every one of us that are living for the Lord and we're walking with the Lord in the good of our calling, exactly what happens to Elijah can happen to any of us. It's happened to me. Four points here. First, he had an over expectation for his ministry. Over expectation for his ministry. Everything we do, it's the Lord's work. In the gospel, some sow, some plant, or some sow, some water, some harvest. Lord gives the increase. It's his work. We're used in different roles to do it, but over expectation. Elijah wanted revival to sweep to the northern kingdom. It wasn't going to happen. Well, who's in charge of Elijah's ministry? The Lord. He's the one who has the big plan, but Elijah wanted to see it then. He wanted to see the Lord do something spectacular out of his ministry. And so each of us can have an over expectation for our ministry. We've been involved with starting some New Testament assemblies in our ministry over the last 30 years. And it became pretty evident that by about the third time we came through, I remember praying, Lord, everything that we wanted to see accomplished, the timetable, all of it, it never happened. You just do your thing. And it really takes the pressure off. When you have no expectations other than God honor your name in this, then it takes the expectation off. And we then would not have this tendency to be discouraged or depressed because I really expected more to happen I expected the Lord to use me in a better way than he did. You ever think like that? Well, it's not God's fault. It's our perception of our little part of what God's doing. And we're saying, well, this doesn't meet my expectations. And so we enter into discouragement, spiritual depression. So this is one thing we can learn from Elijah. Don't have over expectations for your ministry. It's the Lord's ministry. Let him control it. He's responsible for the fruitfulness. Die to any kind of reputation. Just take care of your character and let the Lord have the increase. He says, but he himself went a day's journey in the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, it's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And this is the second point. He was no better than his fathers. Not only was there an over expectation in his ministry, there was an overconfidence. Overconfidence in ministry. Again, the Lord told his disciples the night before he's crucified, without me, you can do nothing. If he's not in the work, we are wasting our time, beloved. A complete waste of time. It's only what he wants to accomplish that matters. Thank the Lord that he did not answer this prayer. You know, as we look at scripture, there's basically five types of answers to prayer. There's yes, there's no, there's delayed answers. In other words, you're praying right, but God's timing's not quite right. There's damaging answers. For example, Israel said to Samuel, we want a king to reign over us. We want to be like the Gentiles. Well, that offended Samuel. It offended the Lord. And so the Lord says, okay, I'll give him a king, Samuel. Tell him I'll pick him a king. Pick a real tall guy, good looking guy, carnal Saul. And for 40 years, Israel suffered under a Narcissus, carnal man. Boy, it sure prepared the nation for David, though. David was a breath of fresh air. Hosea says that God gave Israel Saul in his anger. Whenever God gives you something in his anger, it's going to be the hard way to learn. I hesitate to say it's not going to be good because God knows how to get our attention and make it good, but it's going to be a painful way to learn. And it was a painful way for Israel to learn. And then we also have denied answers. Or a different answer, and that was the case here. God wasn't done with Elijah. He's in depression. He has a better course. He's going to provide for him food. There's an angel that comes, says, arise and eat. He bakes him a cake, has it on the coals. He eats, he drinks, he sleeps. The angel comes again a second time, touched him, says, arise and eat. Journey is too great for you. And Bill McDonald says this is a great recipe or treatment for those who are discouraged and depressed. Rest, food, drink. Rest, food, drink. In other words, put aside all the rest of the cares and worries. Just come alongside with the Lord. Take care of the basic needs. Rest and let the Lord attend to the mind. And so God knew where Elijah was going. God never told Elijah to go down to Horeb. But Elijah, he's fleeing. He's going south. He's already come. Let's see, in verse 3, to Beersheba. That's 70, 80 miles south. That would have taken him several days. And now he's going all the way down to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. That's 170 miles further. He's got to travel about 250, let's say 400 plus kilometers down to Mount Sinai. So he rose in verse 8. He ate, drank, went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the Mount of God. And there he went into a cave and he spent the night in a place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and he said to him, "What are you doing?" I think it was just like that. So he said, this is what Elijah said. Now mark the pronouns here. "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel, forsaking your covenants, torn down your altars, killed all your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And apparently Elijah doesn't obey this command. "And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in an earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." So it was when Elijah heard it, that's a still small voice, he wrapped his face in his mantle, mark that, and then he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, And he says the same thing, word for word, as he did before. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenants, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." So Elijah goes all the way down to Horeb, Mount Sinai. He hides himself in a cave. Lord says, "What are you doing here?" Me. He's self-focused, right? That's a classic sign of someone who's discouraged, depressed. They've lost the heavenly focus. They've turned inward. And so he says, "I am alone. They've killed everybody else. I've been zealous. Everybody else, they failed you, turned away from you." And this is the third point. First point, over expectation. Second point, over confidence. Third point, over pessimistic. What about the 100 prophets of Jehovah that Obadiah had been caring for? What about those? And so it's easy when things aren't going the way we think to be over pessimistic. It says we become the center of our ministry. God says, "I don't need you anymore." When you become the center of your ministry, I'm done with you. It's almost like he pushes us away. He says, you're just off to yourself. I can't use you like this. You're self-focused, over-pessimistic. And God shows these incredible feats. He brings fire on the mountain. He brings wind. He brings earthquake. I was on a hike this Tuesday, and I had about 40-mile-an-hour winds. I was almost up at 9,000 feet, and I was thinking of this passage. Boy, Lord, about ready to see rocks rip off the mountain up here. And it got so severe, I turned back from the hike. But I was thinking about Elijah. But the Lord wasn't in those things. What was he in? That still, quiet voice speaking to the conscience of Elijah. And when Elijah hears that, he comes out of the cave. He should have before. And it says he wrapped his face in the mantle. And this is the first thing that Elijah does that's appropriate. The mantle, as we'll see tomorrow morning in the men's meeting, represents the work of God. Where's Elijah in it? See, the work of God, he wraps himself, his face in it. In other words, we shouldn't be seen in the work of God. It's the Lord that should be seen in the work of God. And by hiding his face in it, that's exactly, we shouldn't be the center of anything in the work of God. It's what God does that's the center. And so he hides it, hides his face into it. We'll talk about that more tomorrow morning. And Lord has a solution. Elijah, you need to get back to work. Then the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael over king of Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, the king of Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehola. You shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. I think Elijah was probably blown away by that. Here he was. He got adopted this over-pessimistic understanding of the work of God. And now God says, now it's time for you to get it back to work. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to go anoint Hazael, king of Syria, Jehu, the king of Israel. And by the way, your replacement, Elijah. I think that perked his ears up. Oh, a replacement. This sounds good. Retirement, you know. And that's the first thing he does. We'll see in the next verses is he goes to anoint Elijah as his replacement. Actually, it'll be Elisha who will anoint Jehu and Hazael years later. The fourth point, oversimplifying God's work. Elijah thought he was the only tool in God's toolbox. And when we start thinking like that, when we become the center of our ministry, God is done with us. God tells Elijah, listen, I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to me. 7,000. God always keeps a remnant, a faithful remnant. All the way through Israel's time, through the church age, there's always been a faithful remnant that will not bow to anyone but Jehovah God, yield and submit to him. And so this sets the scene now for tomorrow morning study when we look at these principles for the mentoring relationship. We got two prophets that are about as black and white as they can be. We got Elijah's name means Jehovah's my God. Elijah's name means my God is my salvation. Elijah comes from the rough terrain of Gilead, probably a poorer background. And we'll see tomorrow morning that Elisha, he's farming, he's plowing behind 12 yoke of oxen. It's like a John Deere 9600 tractor, right? That's an expensive piece of equipment. He was probably from a wealthy family. Elijah, he's prone to these ups, emotional ups and downs in his ministry. Elisha, he's even keeled. Elijah, he's trying to awaken Israel to their idolatry. He wants revival. He's doing these spectacular public demonstrations of God. Three times fire comes down from heaven in Elijah's ministry. Elisha, he's the champion of the people. He's down working with the people one by one, meeting their needs, blessing them. And so you have really pictured in these ministries, the ministry of John the Baptist and then the Lord Jesus in these two prophets. And that's exactly what happened. John the Baptist calling the nation to repentance, doing baptism of repentance, getting the people ready to receive Christ. You have Christ there day and night, serving the people, meeting their needs and so forth, showing that he was the good Messiah that God had sent. So refined in ministry and overcome by ministry. These are some things that we can learn from this text concerning Elijah. Like I said, this would be a little bit longer session tonight because I wanted to cover these two movements so we can set the stage for tomorrow morning. I can so much relate to Elijah in this last section. Over expectations, overconfidence, over pessimistic, and oversimplifying the work of God. God is working millions and billions of things every day. All the permutations that could happen in our lives, the big picture, honoring his word, honoring his son's name, bringing about a greater good out of even what we would consider terrible things. That's our God, and he's able to do it. There's nothing to be discouraged about. Amen. Father, we thank you for our time tonight. Please bless our study through the rest of the weekend. We pray that you would speak to each one of us. We pray, Father, that your Spirit might exhort, might rebuke, might encourage, admonish, correct, whatever's necessary, Lord. Wherever we have wrong thinking, wherever we need to be brought along, we pray that your Spirit and your Word would have their way with us this weekend. We pray that your Son would be honored in all things. Thank you, Father, for each one that came out tonight. We pray personal blessing, traveling mercies as we part ways, and we just ask for a huge blessing this weekend. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.